Fear not. That may seem to be a strange title this morning, especially if you were here Wednesday night when we preached a sermon that we entitled Fear for As Much. We used as our text Wednesday night, 1 Peter 1:17, 18. If you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear for as much. And the verses go on. And we talked about Wednesday night, Hebrews 10, verse 30. For we know him that saith, we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Am I taking back what I preached Wednesday night? No. Am I just pretty confused most time? Yeah, but I don't think I'm so confused about this that I'm going to say we can't continue to hold what we talked about Wednesday night and then preach a sermon this morning entitled, Fear Not, Fear Not. You see, fear's a broad term in a way. Sometimes it means to reverence or to be awestruck. That's the way the Bible uses it sometimes. Sometimes it means to be afraid of. That's the way the Bible uses it sometimes. Sometimes it means to have all your doubts and concerns and troubles just almost vanish where you have no fear of anything. Sometimes the Bible uses it that way. So when we talk about the Bible, we've got to rightly divide God's Word. And we've got to put it in its context, and we've got to understand that sometimes he's talking about one thing, and sometimes he's talking about another thing. It's a big book, you know, that talks about lots of things. It talks about heaven and how that happens for us, and it talks about this world and how to get through down here. It talks about a father dealing with his children who, when they go astray, it's time to fear like be afraid of that father, because he can repay. And it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So sometimes we are in certain situations when we go astray, we should have that thought that, yes, indeed, fear God. But then sometimes when we think about God from a different aspect, we should fear not, fear nothing. So we want to talk about it that way this morning. To fear or not to fear. This morning we want to talk about how you can go through life and fear not. So, we come to the angel's words around the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of the Savior. Prior to that birth of the Savior, we have the angel's words to Mary. Luke 1:31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. Angel's words to Mary. The angel's words to Joseph. But while he, Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. After the birth of Jesus, the angel speaks to the shepherds. Let's get that one. Luke 2:8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Those were real, historical, literal happenings. The angel came and talked to Mary. The angel came and talked to Joseph. The angel came and talked to the shepherds. Now, let's digress and get out of the scriptures just for a little bit. And I want to go and talk about a Charlie Brown Christmas. 1965, 55 years ago, Charles Schulz. He was a brilliant man. And he did this cartoon that comes on TV every year still, A Charlie Brown Christmas. It opens with the children skating on the ice. And that song that they're playing starts like this. Christmas time is here, happiness and cheer. The words seem good. They're happy words. Christmas time is here, happiness and cheer. Christmas time is here, happiness and cheer. You know what I get right there? The tune doesn't fit the words to me. That tune is kind of sad, seems to me. You know, I think of a Christmas song, and I think of the tune of Jingle Bells, or I think of fa-la-la-la-la, la-la-la-la. That's the way a Christmas song's supposed to go, isn't it? But here we've got this one. Christmas time is here, happiness and cheer. And you hear the tune and you don't feel happy. And the tune kind of makes me feel like Charlie Brown. It's sort of a Charlie Brownish tune. You know, Charlie Brown never was happy. But I think Charlie Brown teaches us some things. I think Charles Schulz teaches us some things through Charlie Brown, that character. The scene opens, you have the ice skating, and then the next scene is Charlie Brown talking to Linus. You know what he says? He says, I think there's something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas has come, but I'm not happy. You know, there's something about Christmas that makes us sort of feel that way, isn't there? You think about those that are gone and the empty seats at the table and the Christmas is past. And as Charlie Brown would say it, I think there's something wrong with me. Christmas has come and I'm not happy. From there, Charlie seeks to find the meaning of Christmas. And typical for Charlie Brown, everything goes wrong and they all laugh at him and he doesn't find what he's looking for, the meaning of Christmas. And he ends up coming back and bringing a dead tree. You've seen those kind. And we call them Charlie Brown Christmas trees. They aren't fit to be a Christmas tree. They're so ugly. And Charlie comes in with this dead tree and they all laugh at him. And he kind of gets lower than low at that point. And I think the dead tree represents a whole lot, but it's not our point this morning to try to give you an essay on a Charlie Brown Christmas, but just trying to set a stage here, hopefully for a purpose. You've got Charlie Brown, and he brings in the dead tree, and then you have the scene close to the end, and Charlie and Linus are on the stage. They're having a Christmas play, and he's the director, and he's messing it all up as usual with Charlie. And he and Linus are on the stage. And he looks at Linus and he says, isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? Kind of in despair, he sort of yells that. Isn't there anybody that knows what Christmas is all about? And Linus says, I'll tell you what Christmas is all about, Charlie. And Linus goes to the center of the stage and he said, lights, please. And the spotlight zooms in on Linus. And you know what Linus does? He has a monologue there, but it's not his own words. He speaks the words of the angel that we just read to you. The angel who came to the shepherds and said those words, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not. There's something very subtle happens right there. I'll bet you didn't notice it. I hadn't noticed it until a preacher from Atlanta put me on to it. At that point, Linus, you know Linus, he's the one with the security blanket. You know why you have a security blanket? Because you have a lot of fears. I've got a feeling everybody in the show is neurotic. And Linus carrying that security blanket, and he starts telling Charlie Brown the meaning of Christmas, and he gets to the angel's words, fear not. And you can barely see his little hand at the bottom of the screen, and he drops the security blanket. That's awesome. That's very meaningful. It's very subtle. You have to be looking for it. But Linus drops his security blanket at the words, fear not. That just thrilled my soul. To see that little bit of a picture of the coming of Jesus. And when you really know that Jesus has really come to really save your sins, to really take care of your situation, you don't need anything to lean on but Jesus. You don't need a security blanket to hold to if you have Jesus. You can come to a point in your existence where you can truly fear not. What a place to be. What a thing Charlie could have had, and what a thing we can have if we just understand the words of the angel, those two little words, fear not. And there's that little hand turns loose of that blanket. And he stands there all alone without his security blanket, but with the understanding of the meaning of Christmas, of the coming of Christ, of the what could cause us to give glory to God in the highest. On earth there's peace. Goodwill toward men. If you can understand that God is at peace with you, and you can feel to be at peace with God, you can drop your security blanket. You don't need anything else to lean on. If you know the Lord is your shepherd, you can have no wants beside that. So, let's get back to God's Word. And let's think about those two words, fear not. Luke 2 and 10. The angel said unto them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. The angel's words to Mary. He said to her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. If you can know the good tidings of great joy that the shepherds learned, if you can, with Mary, know the Lord is with you. Don't be afraid, Mary, fear not. The Lord is with you. And then Joseph, well, he's in a dilemma, isn't he? He really is. Just put your feet in his shoes. His bride-to-be that he has not been with yet is with child. That's a, to put it in modern terms, that's a low blow. That'd be bad news. But there's really good news. But Joseph, in the midst of this discovery, he's got plenty of doubts. He's got things to be very concerned about, it would seem. And the angel comes to Joseph while he thought on these things. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not. Fear not to take Mary to be your wife. That child is of the Lord. Everything's okay. I'm still on my throne, says the Lord through the angel. Don't be afraid, Joseph. Fear not. The shepherds get the words, fear not. Mary gets the words, fear not. Joseph gets the words, fear not. Are those words just for people in those days? Just for Mary and Joseph? Or might those words be for you and for me? I think Linus took it sort of personal, that word, fear, those words, fear not, and he dropped his security blanket, and I think we can take the words very personal. And we don't need anything else to lean on but Jesus when we can understand the story of Jesus, the wonder of that story of Jesus. It should bring us to a spirit of fear, a spirit of reverence, an awestruck kind of fear of this Jesus. Fear not, angel says. What does Jesus say? He says in Luke 12:6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? For almost no amount of money, as insignificant, a couple of cents, you can buy a couple of sparrows. They're not worth much. You don't have to pay much for them. Well, that's the way we might think about sparrows. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? As insignificant and useless and worthless as a sparrow, God knows all about every one of them, and he never forgets any of them. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And then Jesus' words, fear not, therefore. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. I'll clue you in on some. Jesus didn't come into this world to die for the sparrows. He came to die for you and me. That's a lot of love from the Father. That's a lot of love from Jesus. That makes you, in his mind, worth a fortune, worth his life, worth his death, worth his suffering, worth his blood. You're of great value to God. What would come with that? The idea you don't have anything you should be afraid of. You can fear not because of what a price God has put upon you, that he would pay the precious price of the Jesus' blood for the likes of you and for me. And with that limited understanding right there, if that's all we knew, we ought to be able to logically reason from that, man, if that's my God, and if he's really God, and he is, and if he has all power and all control, and he does, well, I ought to be afraid of anything. And that's what Jesus says. Fear not. You're worth a whole lot more than a bunch of sparrows. Come to die for you. Fear not. Come, let us reason together, Isaiah said. Fear not, said Jesus. God has you, and you mean a lot to him. Another time the words fear not come. The women. In Matthew chapter 27, toward the end of the chapter, it says, and the women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, were sitting against the sepulchre. In case you're not familiar with that word, that's the grave. In case you don't understand which grave we're talking about, it's the grave of Jesus that those two women are sitting beside. Now, what kind of mood are they in sitting by that grave? I had a funeral Thursday and another one Friday. What kind of mood's anybody in sitting by the grave? It's a somber place. It's a sad scene. It's a troubling situation to be sitting by the sepulchre. And there's those two women. They've lost their friend. Beyond that, they've lost their hope. They had thought he was the Savior, and he died helpless on a cross. They had thought he was going to deliver them, and he's gone. In their way of thinking, he's a flop. Am I adding too much? Maybe not. Maybe so. That's probably the way I'd have been thinking if I'd been there. What in the world's gone wrong? Nothing's gone wrong. Everything went just right. Everything went according to God's plan, but sometimes we don't see God's plan too well when we're standing by the sepulchre. And here those women are. They're sitting against the sepulchre. And 3 days later, early in the morning on the first day of the week, they've prepared spices and ointments to come and anoint his dead body. Dead body, they think. When they come to the tomb, that sepulchre they had sat beside 3 days before, the stone that they had worried about, that they'd had fears about, how are we going to get the stone rolled away so we can anoint his dead body with the spices that we've brought? And when they come over the rise, I picture this scene. The Bible doesn't say anything about them coming over the rise, but here's the way I picture it. They come over the rise, it's breaking day, and they look down there, and it's brighter than it ought to be down there. It's really not very light anywhere else, but it's really glowing down there because there's an angel down there, and he's got heaven's glory shining from him. And he's a mighty fearful character, he is, because the brave Roman guards aren't brave anymore. They've passed out when that angel came down. And the stone that they feared what to do with, it's been rolled away. You know, sometimes the things we fear end up not amounting to much in the end, don't they? The stone they were worried about, it's not a problem anymore. The angel sitting on it. Now, he could be a problem, it would seem, but he's not. He's really not. And those brave women, braver than the Roman soldiers, they walk up to that angel. And we pick it up. The angel answered and said to the women, Matthew 28:5, "Fear not, ye." I bet they had a scared look on their face. I bet they were scared way down deep inside their bones. They might have been trembling a little bit. The angel, for some reason, said those words, "Fear not." Don't be afraid. "Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." If you can know that fact right there, that's a fact. That's historical truth. That's Bible proclamation. The words of that angel, he's not in that tomb. I talked to an old man one time a few years ago. He'd been to the Holy Land. He came back with all these great stories, and I'm hearing his stories, and he said, "And you know the best thing I saw over there?" And I probably should have got it, but I didn't. He sort of led me into this thing. He said, "You know the best thing I saw over there?" And I said, "What?" He said, "An empty tomb. An empty tomb." That's our victory statement right there. That tomb is empty. He is not in that tomb. He is risen. And if we know that, we can take those two words and face anything. We can fear not, no matter the circumstances, when you know that he is risen, that he lives, that he's your Lord and Savior, the King of his creation, the one who loved you enough to die for you, and he lives. Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid of anything. Drop your security blanket, Linus, at those words, "Fear not." You can lean on Jesus. You don't need anything else to lean on. "Fear not," the angel says to those words, to those women. Those two words, "Fear not." One more place we find "Fear not." Revelation 1:17. John the Apostle, the brother of James, one of the 12. He's an old man now. He writes the book Revelation. In the opening chapter of that book, Jesus, in a glorious fashion, appears to John. It's quite a frightening scene. When you see Jesus in all his glory, it puts you on your face as a dead man, is what it did to John. You don't just stand there and have a nonchalant little chat. You fall on your face before the glory of Jesus, like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, like Habakkuk in the Old Testament. There's plenty of places in the book that we could go to and show you the reaction of men and women who saw Jesus in his glory. And John is allowed by Jesus to see Jesus glorified in his heaven outfit, if I could say it that way. Revelation 1:17, "And when he saw him," "when I saw him," said John, "I fell at his feet as dead." I think he passed out. "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, fear not. I am the first, and I am the last." And from there, the revelation opens up that he is the first, he's the beginning, he's the end, he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the everything of everything, this Jesus Christ. But in all of his majesty, in all of his glory and power and splendor, he stood before little old John and said these words, "Fear not." You don't have to be afraid. I think that's a picture of the end of everything. I think that's a picture of us in glory, and he'll say to us someday, "Fear not. Fear not, he's out of the tomb, he lives. Fear not, you're going to be with him someday and behold his glory." And when you do, he'll say, "You don't have to be afraid of me. I'm your Savior, I'm your friend. Fear not." There'll be a holy reverence we'll have toward him, but there'll be some kind of a sense that it's okay to be there in his glorious presence. Matter of fact, he's going to make us glorious too, the Bible says. What a glory that'll be when there's no more fears, when fear not is forever, and we'll never have to face anything else that we feel like we need a blanket to hold to, and we'll be with him for all eternity. The idea of fear not, it's quite a glorious idea. I want to interject something here again, not Charlie Brown this time. Just the thought, the fearful wonder of the idea that God became a man and lived a real life. This is really God. Jesus is not a put-on. He didn't come down here in some kind of act. It wasn't a show he put on. He really became a man, and he really lived a life in this world, experiencing what people experience in this world. It's quite a fascinating thing for me to think about. I just get overwhelmed when I begin to think about it. I think about he who filled all in all, becoming nothing in a womb. I think about he who was eternal, has never had beginning, will never have end, and he started as nothing. The very idea of Jesus conceived in a womb, made of a woman, he who made everything. It says, at the appointed time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. The very idea that God who made everything could be made, the very idea that God who fills everything is confined to a womb. And then the fearful thought that God could become nothing and start with a conception like you and me. That's wild. That's bigger than me. When he was born, did he cry? I don't mean this derogatory. I want to try to think, ponder, with fearful thoughts, with reverence. I want to think about Jesus Christ really as a child. The Bible says that he learned things. I can show you that. As a child, he learned. In the book of Luke, chapter 2, I think you'll find that. Did Jesus have to be potty trained? I don't mean that derogatory. But I think he was that human. I think he had to nurse from his mother. He who feeds the birds. It says he grew hungry when he's grown. I think he came into this world hungry. I think he had to be fed by a woman, one of his creatures, feeding God. This is, the more I think about it, just the wilder it gets to me, the more it kind of brings me in this awesome fear of such an idea, just the very concept of God becoming a man. When he grows up, it said, you know, he's limitless strength. But it said he grew weary in his journey. That sounds more like me than Jesus. How could God get tired? How could God be weary? He was. I think he's real. I think he felt what you and I feel, and that's important to me. I think when I come to him, and I've come to a point where I sigh. You know what the Bible says? That he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he sighed. How could God sigh? How could anything bring him to that point of kind of like a Charlie Brown despair? Where you look around at the world around you and your shoulders drop and your posture changes and you let out a deep sigh. It said in one place that he sighed with a deep sigh. It says he groaned in his spirit. Have you ever done that? You ever felt like Charlie Brown with the dead Christmas tree? And you kind of just groan deep down inside just with the world around us? Do you know he cried? We're told more than one place where he cried. Were those crocodile tears? God forbid, he's not a hypocrite. Whatever Jesus was, he's real. And when he was a man, it was being a real man. And those were real tears of sorrow. And when he hurt like anybody else hurts. And when he hung on that cross with a man-made nail, you know what hand that is? That's the hand that no man can stay, in the book of Daniel. Nobody can stop that hand of God. Nobody can nail God's hand down. Well, unless he lets them. And he let them nail him to a cross, and he was held between heaven and earth by a man-made nail. And here's the part that I've been criticized for not saying it the right way. I don't know how to say it. I've been told you cannot say that God died, and that's right. I'll agree with that. I understand the reasoning. But somebody on that cross died. The man died, but he was as much God as he was man. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And some way, God died. The idea that God could come from nothing, who is everything, the idea that God, who is life, could die. To me, the resurrection part's not near as big a miracle as the dying part, or the becoming a man part. Why do I go through all that in a sermon about fear not? To me, that very idea of Jesus becoming a man, going through what it took to do that, the humility of it, the confinement in that womb for 9 months, the confinement in a body. A body hast thou prepared for me, it says. And he was confined to a body for 33 plus years. And he did all that because without a body, without him having a body, there's no salvation. Without, ever how you want to say it, without God going to that cross and dying, there's no hope for you and for me. We can stand by our sepulchers and weep till the cows come home. And if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. But that Jesus coming into this world to save the likes of me, when I can really see that, when I can know that God thinks that much of his children, that gives me the idea that no matter what happens, I don't have anything to fear. Everything's okay. I don't need anything to lean on. I don't need a security blanket to hold. I just need to hold on to Jesus. With those thoughts, fear not. To know the wonder that God has become a man for the purpose of saving sinners is to be able to face life with fear not. The angels came with the words, fear not. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And Linus dropped his blanket. And the shepherds began to praise God. Fear not. The idea of this thing, Jesus becoming a man, if you believe that, if you know that's the case, if you can, as we said last week, drive a peg right there, hang your hat on that one. Listen to these words, 1 John 5:5. Who is he that overcometh the world? Well, how could anybody overcome the world? It's going to say here, somebody can. Who can do that? Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, if that's all you knew, that Jesus was the Son of God, and you didn't know he'd come into this world, that might not give you much. But if you can know the rest of the story and then think of it from this angle, that's why we go through all that this morning about him coming and the wonder of it. And the fearful wonder of him coming into this world and becoming a man. If you can know that, if you do know that, if you believe that, what? The simple fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Not that he was a great historical figure. Not that he was a profound philosopher. Not that his teachings changed the world. All those things are true. But here's the real difference in any of those things. He's really the Son of God. He's really the Son of God. Come into this world as a man. That blows your mind. The fearful wonder of that blows your mind. But the wonder of that, the realization of that, the belief in that, that Jesus is the Son of God, lets you, I don't fear anything. That changes my whole outlook on everything. That changes my outlook on life. It changes my outlook on death. It changes my outlook on doubts and fears and troubles and struggles. It brings me to a level of fear not. Just simply believing that Jesus is the Son of God and God sent him for me. Listen to these words, 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested the love of God. To manifest is to show forth. You know what shows forth the love of God more than any other thing in all the universe, in all of history? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Who can overcome the world? Those that believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What's the follow-up to that? Here's what God did with his Son. He sent him into this world to die for me. And if I believe he really was the Son of God, and the Father really did love him, and he did with an eternal love, this is my beloved Son, he would say. And he sends him for me. That gets me to the level where I figure everything's going to work out. If I meant that much to God, that he sent Jesus for me, I wouldn't fear anything. I don't need any security blanket. I don't need a crutch to lean on. All I got to do is remember Jesus, Son of God, and God sent him for me, and that's the proof of God's love, it says in that verse. And if God loved me like that, what can go wrong? Ultimately, what can go wrong that I should be in fear of? Why should I doubt anything? It says in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? My son, little boy, wearing baseball caps, and he'd get a new baseball cap, and he'd write that around the inside rim of his cap. If God be for us, who can be against us? And a little old strapling of a lad, grade schooler, wearing that baseball cap with that written on the inside. The faith of a child. I don't know why he wrote it there. I got a feeling he wrote it there so he could read it every once in a while. Moses told the children of Israel to write God's laws on the doorpost and above the doors where they could see them. And every once in a while I can picture the little boy taking off his cap. If God be for us, who can be against us? And put that cap back on. He's ready to go out against the world again. Because God's for us. There's nothing to fear. If God be for us, who can be against us? Is God for us? The very next verse right there. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then the next words, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now then, there's the same kind of thinking. The Bible's a very reasonable, logical book. It adds one and one and gets two. And it says, if God be for us, and then the proof that God is for us, he sent his son. He's the one that delivered up his son for me. He that spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. And then the next words, how shall he not freely give us all things? Number one, if God be for me, who can be against me? Number two, I know God's for me because he sent his son for me. And if he did that for me, number three, why would he stop at anything if he's gone that far? Do you see the 1, 2, 3 logic? I love the book. It makes sense. You can look at it and find reasonable assurances. So it would bring me to a point where I could fear not. Everything's okay. Everything's okay, even when everything's not okay. I can live a life, fear not. Ah, the same God who created us, it says in Isaiah 43, and redeemed us in his Son for us. You know what he says? When you pass through the waters, fear not. Don't be afraid. When the fires come into your life, you've got nothing to fear. Why? How? I'll be with you, said God. I'll be with you. Remember, he's the one that became a man. He's the one that God sent because of his love for you. He's the one that's promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's the one that's promised, I won't leave you comfortless. I'll come to you, this Jesus Christ. He's redeemed you. He's died for you. He's got a place waiting for you reserved in heaven. Boy, you start adding all that together and the fears just ought to fly away and be gone forever. And drop our security blankets and hear the words of the angel, fear not. The words of Jesus, fear not. The words of God's word, fear not. So we can make it through life, should be able to make it through life with fear not. I don't have it mastered yet. I need to hear the words of the angel pretty regular, or the words of the Spirit within me, reassuring me to fear not. I want to take this thing a quantum leap farther. I want to think about being able to face life and fear not. We've talked about that. But I want to think about being able to face God and fear not. Now, Wednesday night, we talked about that God, the vengeance belongs to God, and it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and it can be right scary to think about facing God as a sinner, and we all are, yet that Jesus that came into this world and became a man, he made the way whereby we can face God with certainty that there's nothing to fear in facing God. The angel said upon his arrival there, "Fear not. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." How is there peace on earth through this Jesus Christ? We get a little theological here, but that's important to do. We don't want to stay so shallow that we just talk about Charlie Brown and those cute little things. Let's get into a little deeper part of the Bible here, and let's think about what it would take for me, a vile, corrupt sinner, to stand before a holy, perfect, righteous judge, God Almighty, without fear, without being afraid of being there. 2 Corinthians 5 and 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. To reconcile is to make peace. To reconcile is to bring together those who were at odds with each other. Now, who was at odds with whom? I'll tell you who's at odds with whom. Holy God's at odds with vile sinners, corrupt humanity. Somebody's going to have to make some peace here if I'm ever going to be able to face God without fear. So, that's why Jesus came. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Remember the announcement of the angel at his birth? And here we have a description of what that peace is, that God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. To reconcile is to make that peace, and it said God has reconciled us. God has made that peace to himself by Jesus Christ. All by himself, God made the peace. Jesus made the peace. Jesus is God. God hath reconciled us to himself by himself. That's Bible fact, truth, doctrine you can lean on. Notice something right there. That is past tense. That is a finished work. When Jesus was on that cross and he said, "It is finished," and God looked upon the travail of Jesus' soul and God was satisfied, at that point, reconciliation has been accomplished. Peace has been made. God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That's a finished work of the Savior. Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, the same kind of idea in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says this, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved." We were enemies. It acknowledges that. Vile sinners and a holy God, they're on the opposite end of this thing. There's no peace between those two in God's eyes, in God's judgment. But Jesus, peace on earth, goodwill to men. God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. When we were enemies, we were reconciled by that death of Jesus Christ. That's past tense again. Another statement of the same idea, the same biblical principle, the same Bible truth. That's a finished work. Reconciliation. Peace has been made. God looks at you and God says, "Hey, that one's okay. That one's not my enemy." Jesus has made a friendship here, an eternal relationship of togetherness. Now, 2 Corinthians goes on. It says, "God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, the ministry of reconciliation." That's the preacher's job. To take God's word with a ministry. I have a ministry. A ministry of reconciliation. Well, this gets a little confusing if you don't rightly divide right here, if you don't sort things out a little bit right here. We've already declared, the Bible has declared, that God has reconciled. It's past tense, it's finished, it's done. So why is God calling on me to be a minister of reconciliation if he's already done it? That's a big question. But it's not an impossible question to answer. In God's mind, Jesus finished the work. He knows it. He's satisfied. He's at peace. What about you? Here's my job as a preacher. I have a ministry of reconciliation. I need to tell you that God is at peace with you. And if I can convince you of that, not by my wisdom, but from God's word, if I can show you that God's at peace with you, you know what that does for your mind? That gives you some peace of mind. If you can know God's at peace with you, you can feel like, well, I've got nothing to fear. I shouldn't fear a God who's at peace with me. That's the ministry of reconciliation. He's given, Paul the preacher says, he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation to witness, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God has done that. It's a finished work. God has reconciled us unto him, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but committed unto us the word of reconciliation. I don't do the work of reconciliation. Jesus did that. My job is to give you the word, the message of reconciliation, to let you understand that God hath reconciled us. It's a finished work. You're going to glory. God's happy. God's at peace with you. The next words in our passage. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is somebody who comes from another place to give you a message from another country. From another place, from heaven, an ambassador from heaven with God's word, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Since Christ is not here, and he sent me as an ambassador, a preacher, a minister of the word, he sent me with this message. Be ye reconciled to God. That's got nothing to do with you getting to heaven. What that has everything to do is you know when you're going. When you can know that God is reconciled to you, that the finished work of reconciliation, Jesus accomplished that. It's past tense. God hath reconciled us to himself, by himself. And when a minister of the word of reconciliation can come to you with the words of reconciliation, that God is reconciled to you, when you come to know that, then you can feel in your heart, in your fears, in your mind, in your guilty conscience, that you can be reconciled to God. God's at peace with me. Why not me be at peace with him? Why can I not now, as the Bible says, come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help in time of need? You know what this understanding does? You know, when you become reconciled in your mind that God's already reconciled to you, it gives you access to God, that you can come without fears into his presence. You know what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, said his ministry, John's ministry would be? It would be to bring peace, not life. To guide their feet to the way of peace. That's the ministry of reconciliation. That's the word of reconciliation, that I can guide your feet where you feel the peace that God already feels towards you. The peace that God feels for you, that gets you into heaven. The peace that you can feel toward God and you knowing that God's already got you into heaven can let you feel okay to come into his presence without fears. You know what it says in Romans chapter 10? How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace. To come and let you know what it takes to feel like that you're reconciled to God. And when you can sense that, when you can know that, when you can have that, you can approach unto God with the idea of fear not. So that we come back to Romans chapter 8. What can separate you from the love of God? He's not going to quit loving you. Not the troubles of this world. And it gives seven things right there. Not tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sore. Those things happen. But they don't separate you from the love of God. And he goes on at the end of that chapter. He says, I am persuaded. Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, whatever happens to me in this world or whatever I'm afraid of, at the time of dying, neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you can know that God sent his Son for you, when you can, first of all, what does it take to overcome the world and to live life without fears, you know that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that. And if you believe that Jesus was sent by that Father because that Father loved you, by this will the love of God is manifest, that he sent his Son for you. If you can begin to know that, if you can know that God's at peace with you, then you can feel to be at peace with him. And when you begin to have those kind of feelings, I don't care what you're facing, you don't need anything but that understanding. And with that understanding, you can fear not. Fear not life. Fear not death. Fear not troubles. Fear not discouragement. Face life with the understanding that Jesus is God's Son, that He's come into this world and made peace. And when you can know that, you can have peace no matter the circumstances. Fear not. God bless you. Let's stand and sing a song and offer the opportunity.